I heard it before I saw it. It was this constant roar growing louder and louder as I walked on the paved path toward it. And then I saw the mist billowing stories up into the sky. And then there it was, the biggest waterfall I had ever seen. I stood agape, impressed at the volume of water that I was looking at. And then I realized that I wasn't even seeing the whole thing. I kept going on the path and then saw the whole impressive span of what looked not like a waterfall of a river falling down the cliff, what looked like a lake falling off a cliff. Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe is an otherworldly sight. You simply cannot comprehend that much water falling right in front of you. It was and it remains the most awe-inspiring sight I have ever seen in this world. I was 17 when I visited Victoria Falls, and that awakened in me a taste, a desire, a longing for awe. Not only do I want to go back, I want the next most amazing thing. I want to see more. I want the next great sight. Embedded within my experience of that most awesome sight is the presence of sadness or melancholy, because that was so glorious, the most glorious thing these two eyes have ever seen. And yet it fills me with the sense of longing for more glory. Well, it may just be me, but it might be you too, that we were actually made for glory. When we're presented with worldly glory, we long for otherworldly glory. When we see the best of worldly beauty, we ache for an otherworldly beauty. When we are most happy, there is embedded within that happiness a homesickness for an everlasting happiness. Today, we have the privilege of completing our trek through the book of Numbers. We've walked with Israel through the wilderness, and now they stand at the edge of the Jordan River, waiting to enter the promised land. Today, we'll be looking at Numbers chapters 33 through 36. Here's the main point of this passage and this sermon. Recalling how God has brought you safe thus far, trust that he will bring you all the way home. Recalling how God has brought you safe thus far, trust that he will bring you all the way home. I'll look at this in two parts. First, we'll look at remember your journey in chapter 33, and then we'll look at prepare for your land in chapters 34 through 36. So, part one, remember your journey. As we get our heads back into the book of Numbers, chapter 33 actually serves us really well because you see chapter 33 is a travelogue. Let's read the beginning of it so you can get a sense. These were the stages of the Israelites' journey when they went out of the land of Egypt by their military divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. As the Lord's command, Moses wrote down the starting points for the stages of their journey. These are the stages listed by their starting points. So the chapter continues like that, replaying each place that they camped. And so this forces us as readers to stop and remember what has happened. Just 40 years prior, back at the beginning of Exodus, Israel was enslaved to the Egyptians. And they set out from Ramses, the first month of the 15th day of the month, that day after the Passover, the Israelites went out defiantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. That's where our memory begins of retelling this story. And so Israel, we remember, went from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where they got the law from Moses, where they had the golden calf rebellion. And then having the Ten Commandments before them, they set out, and that was the beginning of our book of Numbers. God gave them laws for how they can live with him safely dwelling within their midst. And they set out and get to the edge of the promised land, send the spies in. The spies rebel against God, don't trust God, lead the people to rebel against God, to not trust God. And that begins their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which we read about in Numbers chapter 11 all the way through 25. And now this second generation, the story of the second generation began in Numbers 26, and we'll cover the end of it here today. And again, we're just waiting to enter the promised land. And then the book of Deuteronomy is going to be three long sermons from Moses, still standing at the edge of the promised land, waiting to go in. And finally, in the book of Joshua, the plot kind of moves forward and the people enter. All right. So chapter 33 is that 40 years of history told in its kind of most compact form. It's kind of like a genealogy, where a genealogy can tell a long history in a very compact form. This does that just with place names of locations instead of people names. The travelogue comes to a close in verses 46 through 49. Let's read those. So they traveled from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. They traveled from Almon Diblathaim and camped at Abiram Range facing Nebo. And they traveled from the Abiram Range and camped on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jishamoth to the Acacia Meadow on the plains of Moab. Now, I think we really missed an opportunity this morning, because that's the passage we should have had Chance read for us. I would have loved to see him tackle all these place names. They're so fun to say. I'm sorry. I should have thought of that earlier. All right, so from one generation to the next, God has brought this people from camp to camp to camp. Moses pauses here to recall their journey for a reason. He's got an application for the people. Before they continue, they need to remember. They need to remember their history so that they can continue to trust God. And we should reflect on the act of reflecting. Think about, time and time again through the pages of Scripture, how God instructs his people to remember, call to mind, bring back up the history of what God has done. Look at God's past faithfulness. As we think about God's faithfulness through the book of Numbers, emphases emerge. So, one, God has done amazing works of salvation. Miraculous quail and manna, that bronze serpent held up that halted the plague for everyone who looked at it. Think of the incense being taken from the altar and the priest running towards the oncoming plague and it stopping the plague. Or think of God using a donkey to speak truth and then using Balaam, the pagan blind seer, to speak truth of these amazing prophecies over Israel. Numbers has had many amazing high points of salvation that we remember when we read through these place names. Second, Israel has been a mess in the book of Numbers. They have not gotten to the edge of this promised land through their strength, through their perfect faith. They've rebelled, they've grumbled, they've disobeyed, and yet here they are. Because God is a merciful God. He is kind to them, and he has mercy, even though they are so sinful. So, second, we remember that Israel is a mess with this list. Third, chapter 33 highlights what I can call mundane providence. As we read through this list of place names, the locations of the camps, it is kind of monotonous to read through them all. Now, some of these we can cross-check with previous passages in Numbers, and we can say, oh, that's where this happened, this is where this happened. But a lot of these, this is the only mention in Scripture of this place. So this is all we know about it. They went there, they camped, and then they moved on. And so what is highlighted here is sort of this mundane progression of God's leading. faithfully, God was leading them place to place to place. And that was how God provided. So I'm thinking about these three aspects of recalling God's faithfulness and thinking, how can we apply that for ourselves? So let me ask you one. What amazing works of salvation has God done in your life? If you're a Christian, that means there was a moment when you were dead and he breathed life into you for the very first time. That is an amazing work of salvation. What other instances in your life has God, you look at it and say, wow, God astounded me with his work of grace and salvation in my life. You can recall those times, those high points in your walk with the Lord. Or second, you know, we can think, what sin in your life has God used to reveal his mercy to you? I struggled with that for a whole year, and the Lord was kind and brought me through. Or maybe it's more dramatic. I was making a shipwreck of my faith until God intervened and shook me awake through suffering. You do well to recall those specific mercies that God has shown you. And then the third category there, think of the things you've forgotten. Think of the mundane, forgettable things that God has used to sustain your faith. Here's what I mean. In decades of going to church and listening to sermons, I can tell you, I remember shockingly few individual sermons. I mean, how many individual sermons do you think, oh, yeah, I remember what was preached on this particular passage? Does that mean that they were worthless? No. By no means. I know that each one of those sermons that I've listened to in decades of being a Christian has sustained me day by day, week by week. It's just like I don't remember all that many meals that I have eaten. And yet, those meals have sustained me day by day and week by week. I had a similar experience the other day. I came across an old Bible in my basement. And, you know, if you ask me, right now, what has been encouraging to you from the book of Zephaniah? I don't think I'd be able to answer. But when I flipped through that old Bible, there were my underlines in the book of Zephaniah. That meal of reading the word however many years ago sustained me and fed me. It was God's mundane faithfulness that he used to hold me fast to him. So Christian, God has used big and dramatic things to hold you fast. He's used his acts of mercy in your life to hold you fast to him. And he's used mundane things that you've long forgotten to hold you fast to him. And just sort of like a old couple on their anniversary who can sit and reminisce about the love that has transpired, their history together, it's good for you to do a similar thing with the Lord. To recall his faithfulness and his grace in your life. Let that be a way to encourage your future and ongoing faithfulness to him. So let's read the end of the chapter now and see how the Lord seeks to use this specifically in Israel's life and what applications he's going to draw for them. We see that in verses 50 through 56. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Tell the Israelites, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their stone images and cast images and demolish all their high places. You are to take possession of the land and settle in it, because I have given you the land to possess. You are to receive the land as an inheritance by lot according to your clans. Increase the inheritance for a large clan and decrease it for a small one. Whatever place the lot indicates for someone will be his. You will receive an inheritance according to your ancestral tribes. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, those you allow to remain will become barbs for your eyes and thorns for your sides. They will harass you in the land where you live. And you will have and what I had planned to do to them, I will do to you. All right, two things I'd like to highlight here. One, notice the word settle. All through the chapter, up until now, it's been camp, 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 camp. And now, going into this land, you will settle it. You will possess this land. You will use it. You will take care of it. You will finally have a home. The second thing is this idol smashing we see here. So this paragraph begins and ends with the same admonition. They need to expel the inhabitants of the land, and particularly to destroy their idols, those stone images, those cast images, and those high places where the place of worship in the for the Canaanite gods. And they're going to face a seductive pagan religion. These religions will play off their base desires. You want your crops to survive? Well, how about a little sacrifice to Baal? You know, make sure that he's not the one cursing your prosperity. Or you want to have children? Well, maybe a visit to the temple prostitute in the fertility cult will help. These gods seem to be pretty useful for the Canaanites. We might not want to get rid of them altogether. And note the warning at the end there in verse 55. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, those you allow to remain will become barbs for your eyes and thorns for your sides. They will harass you in the land where you will live. And what I had planned to do to them, I will do to you. God knows his people all too well. If they keep the temptation around, then they will be this thorn in their side, this barb in their eye. They will fall into this idolatry again and again. And sadly, this is exactly what happened. In Joshua, the people take the land, but they don't destroy all the idols. They don't drive out all the inhabitants. And all through the book of Judges, they live through this cycle of rebellion and discipline and then restoration and then rebellion again. And then ultimately, zooming forward a few more hundred years, Israel does receive the judgment that the Canaanite nations were receiving here, right? When they are dispossessed of the land, driven away into exile from the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Now, we're not in the same position as Israel in that God has not given us the sword of judgment. Vengeance is his, not ours. However, we are very much like Israel in our susceptibility to idolatry. So we should heed this warning. Idolatry is fundamentally a question of worship. What desire is ruling your heart? You don't have to be bowing down to a stone image to be fully worshiping an idol. The business of smashing your idols is a serious business. There will be competitors for the throne of your heart, even as a Christian. Competitors like comfort or security or pride. You must do the hard work of going through your entire heart and getting rid of all the stone images and all the high places. Don't leave idols laying around to ensnare you later. And here's some motivation as you go. Whatever happiness your idol promises, we can confidently say that there is more happiness in Christ. God is better at being God than whatever counterfeit God is vying for your heart. The real God is really good. So you turn away from your idols and you turn towards someone far, far better. All right, let's keep going, looking through chapters 34 through 36 for part two of the sermon, Prepare for Your Land. These final three chapters keep our focus on the land that they are about to enter. You can look down at your Bibles and see the basic flow here. So chapter 34 covers the boundaries of the land, and then it covers the tribal heads that will oversee the allocation of that land. And then chapter 35 talks about that land for the Levites, which are cities for the Levites. And then it brings up the cities of refuge and how murder and killing are going to be dealt with in the Promised Land. And then finally, chapter 36 is about inheritance for Zelophehad's daughters. And that burden of that chapter is the preservation of the lands within the families, within the clans, within the tribes, generation over generation. It's about Israel's permanence in the land. And so that's the lay of the land. Let's do a closer flyover now. So look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 34. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, it will be allotted to you as an inheritance with these borders." And it goes through and tells us the borders. The first thing to stress here is the word inheritance. This land is Israel's inheritance. God is the owner of the whole world. He has rights over every piece of property on the globe, and he is giving this land with these boundaries to Israel. But he uses the word inheritance, not the word gift. What's the difference? Well, an inheritance is a gift from a father to his children. All through this passage, the land is an inheritance, and it's an inheritance within each tribe, within each clan, within each family, passing down from generation to generation, father to son. And so collectively, for God to say this land is an inheritance for Israel means that Israel is God's son. Or at least that's the imagery. That's how closely God is associating with his people. That this land is not a payment for an employee, but an inheritance for a son. The second thing we need to notice is that the boundaries themselves here. So some of the place names are hard to place on the map, but there's plenty that are, we're pretty sure where those are. And here's the surprise, basically, of this listing of these boundaries. This land is really large. Look at the northern territory, verses 7 through 9. So this is the northern border. This will be your northern border. From the Mediterranean Sea, draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, draw a line to the entrance of Hamath, and the border will reach Zedad. Then the border will go to Ziphron and end at Hazar Enan. This will be your northern border. Okay, so some of those places we know where they are, some of them we don't. Hamath, we are more certain, is a city that's now in Syria called Hama. And that is north of modern and ancient Damascus. It's north of the entire country of Lebanon. So that northern border is really high up in the map of the Middle East. And the southern border reaches down into Egypt, to the Brook of Egypt, it says. Not the Nile, but the Brook of Egypt. The other border is, the western border is the Mediterranean, and the eastern border is the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. So what I want to do now is track this. Let's track the fulfillment of this promise through the Bible. And my aim is to understand what this promise means and how is it fulfilled. So this will take a few minutes, but track with me here. We're going to kind of think, okay, what does the land mean? And we'll do sort of a theology of this land. So Joshua 13 is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise, but it's not all the way fulfilled. Joshua 13 says, Joshua was now old, advanced in age, and the Lord said to him, "You've become old and advanced in age, but a great deal of land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains." And then he lists out the land that is yet to be taken. And then God tells Joshua, "But go ahead and distribute the land that you have now to the tribes as their inheritance." So in Joshua's day, the conquest or the subduing of the land wasn't complete. And then you think forward in your Bible timeline, you think forward to David, the next great conquest person, right? David's military victories are listed in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And he has victories there as far north in Syria as Damascus. So yeah, getting really far north there. He defeats those kings and gains power over those regions. The land is subdued, but it's not occupied by Israel. It doesn't seem to become part of Israel properly. It's just areas where he's defeated those kings, those rulers. So it's getting closer to fulfilling what was promised in Genesis or in Numbers, but doesn't seem to be quite there all the way. And after David, you have Solomon, and you have hints at an international order, and Solomon is king, and the queen of Sheba comes in to see Solomon's wisdom, and she glorifies God by seeing the wisdom of Solomon. Seems like we're starting to see the seed of Abraham bless all the nations of the world. But then Solomon's reign ends, and then the kingdom falls apart. Civil war splits the kingdom in two, that very next generation. And both Israel and Judah fall into headlong rebellion, and they're both eventually overtaken and cast into exile and lose the land altogether. The land is ruled by Assyria and then Babylon. And they return, but they still have an empire over them. The rule of the land is Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. So we're left scratching our heads. Was that the fulfillment that God had in mind? It kind of feels underwhelming. It could be, but it seems a little underwhelming when we think about the extent of the promise in Numbers and in Genesis. So we look to what God has says through this process. So what other information can we get from Scripture about the promise concerning this land? And the rest of Scripture is still not silent. Psalm 72 is helpful. So Psalm 72 is attributed to Solomon. So it's a Psalm of Solomon. And in it, Solomon extols the promised Messiah king who's going to sit on his throne, on David's throne, and who will rule the nations. But here's the fascinating verse. Psalm 72, verse 8 says, "May he rule from sea to sea." Okay, that makes sense. I'm assuming that means Mediterranean Sea to Dead Sea, like the territory. But then he says, and from the Euphrates, okay, that the Euphrates was that in Damascus, north of Damascus River. So, okay, I think that's starting to make sense. And then he says, to the ends of the earth. Wait a minute. So he probably should have said like the Nile maybe or the brook of Egypt to say from the Euphrates down there. But instead he just expanded the promise through the Messiah king to then rule not just that specific portion of land, but to the ends of the earth. That's interesting. That's an interesting development in this promise. Isaiah 27 is interesting too. So Isaiah 27, comes while Israel has lost the land altogether. And yet, the promise is doubled down and expanded. God describes Israel as his fruitful vineyard. And that reminds us of the Garden of Eden. And Isaiah 27:6 says, In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and bloom and fill the whole world with fruit. So this Garden of Israel will fill the entire world with its fruit. And this echoes Genesis 1:28, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. So here's the surprise. While the fulfillment was the furthest from reality, the prophets reiterated and expanded the land promise. They magnified the promise to extend beyond the original borders, promising even more inheritance for God's people. And then Romans 4:13, in a kind of offhanded way, interestingly, describes the promise to Abraham as that he would inherit the whole world. Even back in Abraham in Genesis, the land promise of Canaan was a seed to grow into the whole world of promise. Okay, so let me land the plane. 1 Peter 1:4-5, Jesus has brought us into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All right, you've hung with me. Good job. Now here we are. The promise of the promised land in the Old Testament is not only for them then. Even in its Old Testament context, it's being developed into something far greater, far bigger. It's developing into the promise of a land that extends to the ends of the earth. It's an inheritance that is large enough for all descendants of Abraham, who will be more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. The promised land of Canaan points forward to nothing less than the new earth itself. So a few minutes ago, we sang on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wishful eye. We imagined ourselves in Israel's shoes right here, looking across the banks of the Jordan River, longing for that blessed promised land where our true possessions lie, right? Now, Samuel Bennett wrote that hymn in the 18th century. And what I'm laying out here, what I'm arguing for, what I'm saying, is that I think Samuel Bennett was doing more than just allegorizing the text where he just sort of conflated Israel's situation and our situation willy-nilly. No, I think he was reading the text correctly. I think he was reading Moses correctly, that this promised land was always meant to point to something greater than itself, something more universal, something more perfect, a remake of the Garden of Eden, big enough for all of God's people to dwell in forever. And that, friends, is what Christ has accomplished for us. Jesus came to make peace with those who were far off. He came to bring any who will receive him into this blessed land. He came to bring us as the family of God into the adoption into the family. So we can receive this inheritance because Christ has purchased it for us. So friends, that is the good hope of being united to Christ. I want you in on that promise. I want you in on that good hope. Are you in on it? Is that your blessed future hope? If you are not sure, that is something to become sure about. That is something to consider with a church member of Faith Church or with any of the people you've seen up front or me. Talk to somebody about this. This is a wonderful and glorious and beautiful thing that can be yours through Jesus being your Savior and your Lord. All right, that was fun. I had fun, at least. I hope you had fun. That was a lot of passages to jump through, but I think that is truly what Moses is thinking as he's talking about this longing for this promised land. All right, chapter 35 addresses cities in the promised land, and it comes up because the tribes have their land, but the Levites don't get land. They're different, right? And so where are they going to live? Well, they're going to live spread throughout the country in 48 different cities. And six of those cities will serve another function. They will be cities of refuge. And so the second half of chapter 35 explains what those are. Let's read verses 9 through 12. So chapter 35, 9 through 12. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, designate cities to serve as cities of refuge for you so that the person who kills someone unintentionally may flee there. You will have the cities as a refuge from the avenger so that the one who kills someone will not die until he stands trial before the assembly. So, instead of having a permanent police force, what Israel has is this system that they call the Avenger of Blood. So if someone is killed, a close relative of the person who was killed takes it on himself to kind of be the law in this case, to execute justice. So that sounds a little bit chaotic, but this chapter relays some important details of how that system becomes just and works. So when someone is killed, the person who does the killing flees to a city of refuge. And there, he cannot be killed by the Avenger of Blood until there's a trial before the assembly. And the chapter goes on to define the difference between murder and killing without malicious intent. So murder is described in verses 16 through 21. Let's read those. If anyone strikes a person with an iron object and death results, he is a murderer. A murderer must be put to death. If anyone has in his hand a stone capable of causing death and strikes another person and he dies, the murderer must be put to death. If anyone has in his hand a wooden object capable of causing death and strikes another person and he dies, the murderer must be put to death. The avenger of blood himself is to kill the murderer. When he finds him, he is to kill him. Likewise, if anyone in hatred pushes a person or throws an object at him with malicious intent and he dies, or if in hostility he strikes him with his hand and he dies, the one who struck him must be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood is to kill the murderer when he finds him. So weapons here show some sort of premeditation, to have the weapon in their hand. And malicious intent or hostility shows motive. So when there is premeditation or motive, then the killing is defined not just as a killing, but as a murder, and that murderer is to be put to death. Now see this distinction. This is so helpful in verse 22 through 25. But if anyone suddenly pushes a person without hostility or throws any object at him without malicious intent or without looking, drops a stone that could kill a person and he dies, but he was not his enemy and didn't intend to harm him, the assembly is to judge between the person who kills someone and the avenger of blood according to these ordinances. The assembly is to protect the one who kills someone from the avenger of blood. Then the assembly will return him to the city of refuge he fled to, and he must live there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. Okay, so if the killer has premeditation, if he has motive, then that is a murder. He should be put to death. And if he doesn't have those things, then he is a manslayer, but not a murderer. See, that distinction is really helpful. Now, the manslayer still showed some level of negligence that resulted in the death of somebody. And so he has to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest dies. And so this would be his punishment, and maybe it's also to protect the avenger from a revenge killing that would be sin himself. Maybe it's to protect him from temptation. One more element here is in verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer is to be put to death based on the word of witnesses, but no one is to be put to death based on the testimony of one witness. Okay, so that's even helpful too. There has to be multiple witnesses to condemn a murderer. Finally, we get the purpose clause in verses 33 and 34. Do not defile the land where you live, for bloodshed defiles the land, and there can be no atonement for the land because of the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the person who shed it. Do not make the land unclean where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, reside among the Israelites. So ultimately, they need to deal with this killing and this bloodshed within the community very carefully, because if they don't, it will defile the land. And what happens when God touches something, the holiness of God touches something that is defiled, that thing is destroyed, it's burned up, it doesn't mix. And so this is similar to the sacrificial system that we've seen developed through the whole book of Numbers, where it's saying, hey, God is saying, hey, I'm going to live with you and dwell with you in this special way in this land. And this, following these laws concerning murder and manslaughter, is a way to prevent you from defiling the land and be able to, that God can dwell with them safely. So I just want to pause and notice how amazing this text that we just read is. Moses wrote that in 1400 BC or about. And what we laid out persists as the basic structure, as the difference between first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and manslaughter. And as a culture, a lot of times we forget, increasingly, we've forgotten that our conception of morality and of the legal system is born of our Western tradition, and our Western tradition is inextricably interwoven with the Bible. We wouldn't have the Western tradition if we didn't have the Bible. It doesn't mean it's the same as the Bible, but a lot of the truths come from the Bible. And what's happening now, largely in Western tradition, is the roots of that tree are being attacked using the moral categories that actually have arisen from the Bible itself. You know, when we attack the Bible as being not good, not moral, not just, you're actually kind of chopping down your own tree. So a simple application, brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the Bible. This is an amazing document that has undoubtedly blessed the world. A second quick application here is criminal justice matters to God, and so it should matter to us. It matters to us because humans are made in God's image. And to take the life of another human is to sin against that person and against that person's creator. So improving our criminal justice system to be more just, to be correct more of the time, that is a worthy Christian pursuit. I'm glad that some of you have vocations where you get to spend your days seeking to make those improvements. Okay, now to the last chapter, chapter 36. We revisit some old friends. You remember those old pals of ours, those daughters of Zelophehad? We introduced them in chapter 27, and they were the five daughters that came and asked the question and said, hey, our father died without having any sons. Do we get that inheritance? Or will the land not go to our father's family? And the answer then was, yes, the daughters can receive inheritance in this kind of case. And now they anticipate the land, receiving the land. And there's another question. There's another question of, well, what happens if we marry somebody outside of our tribe? What happens to that land? And you imagine, you know, your map of the promised land, and then you think of how it would develop. And then it would be very weird if a daughter within one tribe marries somebody within a different tribe, and then that land then belongs to that other tribe, and then the map would just be like these tiny little dots of crossover of whose land is whose. And so they bring up this problem, and the answer in chapter 36 is simple, that they are to marry, these five women and women in this situation are to marry within their tribe and within their clan. And that way the land will stay within that tribe, that clan, from generation to generation. The inheritance will be secure and won't be switching from tribe to tribe. So the book ends with this law to further establish the permanence of their inheritance. It will be safe. It'll be safe from shifting to other tribes. God is bringing them into this inheritance, and he has a system to keep it in its right place for them to dwell securely and safely year over year, generation over generation. All this is great. It's God providing abundantly for Israel. He's setting them up for the best system that the world has to offer. And yet, I think there is a little bit of melancholy here. What's wrong? Oh, it's nothing, the Israelite says. I'm being stupid. I shouldn't have. I just thought, or I'd hoped, that with all these promises about how great the promised land is and how good God is, I thought that maybe everything sad would have come untrue in this land. That maybe there wouldn't be killing anymore. That we wouldn't have to have laws around what's killing and what's murder. I thought that maybe there wouldn't be barrenness anymore, and we wouldn't have to figure out how to pass the land when they don't have sons. It's dumb. I shouldn't have thought. I know. It's just supposed to be a land. The promised land of Canaan was preparing faithful Israelites for a greater promised land to come. Canaan would be glorious. Glorious like Victoria Falls is glorious. Glorious like the best that this world has to offer. Glorious in a way that ignites our hunger for deeper glory. Glorious in a way that makes you sense the possibility of an otherworldly glory. Embedded within the promise of Canaan is homesickness for Eden, the perfect garden, subdued and filled with God's perfect image bearers, God walking amongst his beloved people. Or better yet, embedded within the promise of Canaan is a foretaste of the new earth. The new earth is the land flowing with milk and honey and a marriage feast. That land of the earth, that new earth where all who have been justified by the blood of Jesus, sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit and glorified with Jesus, where there is no murder, there is no killing, there is no barrenness, where there is only fullness of joy, life forevermore, a world of happy love. A new earth where God dwells with man, where we dwell with him, not seeing him through a mirror dimly, but where we see him face to face. And then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. And he will live with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Come, Lord Jesus.